Well, thank you very much, Mr. Richardson, and good afternoon, everyone. Very nice to see you all. When we look around this world, we can see vast differences in people. Differences in belief, differences in standard of living, differences in opportunities. And I think just living in this country puts us near the top of the opportunity list, if you like. Easy living compared with the way the majority of people throughout the world live. I think this applies in the church too. Many members of the church reside in the privileged countries of the world, shall we say, USA, Australia, here in the UK, or other countries in Europe. But then there are other members living in less privileged areas, in Asia, in Africa, countries where often the general standard of living is vastly lower than here, even basic life expectancy may be even half what we would expect in this country. Considering all this, sometimes we may ask ourselves the question, why doesn't God do something about this? Why do these varying circumstances exist? Why is it that even in the Church of God, some of us, physically speaking, have very comfortable lives, whereas others face enormous problems almost every day of their lives? Maybe they don't know where their next meal's coming from in some countries, or maybe there's even life-threatening political situations. Sometimes we might be tempted to ask ourselves the question, is God fair? Because even if we consider church members just in our own country, even here in the British Isles, there's going to be widely differing circumstances, even from birth. Some people are born into relatively wealthy situations, others not. Some are born with strong physical constitution, while some have frequent health problems. Some may have lost a parent or both parents early in life, others not. Some may have employment problems. Others, it just seems like everything falls in place for them. When I first started work, I remember I was an office junior. I was talking to someone else about the director's cars. You know, we worked for a family firm. And we were talking about, you know, the Rolls Royce the managing director had, the Jaguar someone else had. But then the manager said, look, cars like that, that's not for the likes of us. Now, it shocked me a bit, really, because, you know, I hadn't thought of things like that. And I was considering this family firm, you could say, well, the directors, they worked for it, but did they? Because just about all of them were married to one of the founders of the firm. Their grandfather had started it. You know, so they just happened to have been born to the right parents or married the right person, basically. Not to say they weren't working hard, but they started off with a good opportunity. And of course, I think in all this, we need to consider that our perception of someone else's life may not be the actual reality. They may have problems and disappointments that we just aren't aware of. Are all people born equal? When we look at the world where we live, we realise that all people are not really born equal, are they? They all have different circumstances. We're supposed to be equal in law, but we're not really born equal. Not everyone has equal opportunity with other people. Is it fair? Should we expect God to do something about it? Do you think God's fair? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Because when we look at the world, it certainly doesn't seem to be a very fair place. There really isn't liberty and justice for all in the world in the 21st century. And, you know, really, even in the church sometimes, it does seem that not everything's equal. So let's ask this question today, is God fair? Why are things the way they are? Could God have done things differently? Let's see if we can understand why God allows some of the circumstances and situations that we've just mentioned, and answer this question, is God fair? I think, first of all, if we turn to Matthew chapter 20, we have a very interesting parable. And I think it helps us to show, it shows us really why God allows the world to be the way it is, and why he allows people's situations to be so different. Starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 20, we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder." First, before we go any further, this is a parable that is to teach us something about the plan of God, the way he works with his people, that he's preparing for his kingdom, because he's paralleling this story with the kingdom of heaven. "Kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard." So here the man goes out at the start of the day. In Israel, that would have been round about 6 o'clock in the morning at first light. And in verse 2, "When he had agreed with labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." A penny in the King James Version, a denarius in the original Greek. Whenever I read a Greek word, I feel compelled to look at the back and see the reaction of Stephen. So here we have a normal daily wage, a denarius. It would seem... did it again, I didn't mean to that time. It would seem that the man is offering to employ these men at a fair rate for a day's wage. So he sends them out at 6 a.m. They start early, but they're going to get a fair day's wage for their work. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." So that's 3 hours later, about 9 o'clock. "And he said to them, go you also to the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I'll give you. And they went their way." So he tells them to here, pay them what's right for the job. "And he went out again the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." So same thing happens late in the day, around about noon, and then again about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He finds other labourers standing around, hoping to be hired, and he hires them in the same way. In verse 6, even later, "And the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why stand you here all the day idle?" So this is about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just about an hour or so left of work in that day, and he's found others still hanging around, doing nothing. So why were they there? They answer him in verse 7. They say to him, "Because no man has hired us." He said to them, "Go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that you shall receive." So he says he would employ them, and he would pay them whatever was right. In verse 8, "So when even came, and the lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning with the last to the first." So now it was time to pay the labourers. And they lined up, the ones that only worked an hour at the front of the line, and then went on further back, depending how long they'd worked. So the last ones in the line were the ones who had worked all day. I think we can imagine this. Now, if you imagine you're one of the people standing in the queue, a little way back, what's your reaction going to be? Verse 9, "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a day's wage." Now, there you are standing in the queue. What are you going to be thinking? Well, you know, I think you're going to be quite optimistic. Things are suddenly looking up. You're going to be thinking, this is going to be good. They've only worked an hour. They're getting a penny. That's a whole day's wage for a full day's pay for 1 hour's work. I'm going to do really well at this. Number of hours I've put in, you've been totaling up well, yeah. All day, 12 times. Oh, 2 weeks' pay. This sounds fair, reasonable reaction, really, doesn't it? "For when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny." You know, it's a logical assumption that they should feel that they would get more, physically speaking. I mean, they've been working all day, long day too. and said, "I only received a penny." And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. And I think, again, we can understand that. You know, if you imagine something happening like that today, it's going to be trouble, really, isn't it? Equal rights, equal pay, unlawful labour practice. It sort of bothers our sense of fair play, doesn't it? Here they are, done so much more work, got the same pay. And so they point this out to the vineyard owner. Verse 12, they say, "These last have worked but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree to me for a penny?" Yeah, that was the agreement. You agreed to it. You thought it was a fair wage at the time when we made the arrangement. Verse 14, "Take that as yours and go your way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen." So how does this help us understand the way that God works with his people? What are we supposed to learn from this? Because, as I said at the beginning, it does say the kingdom of heaven is like, and it uses this parallel. I think we can learn from this parable, that God works with each one of us individually. He doesn't promise that our individual circumstances are going to be just the same as anybody else's, or it's going to be just as comfortable or uncomfortable as anyone else's. He deals with each Christian individually in their own life, in their own circumstance. God does promise salvation and a place in the kingdom of God for all eternity, but he doesn't promise to bring us physically out of our trials, our situations. He doesn't promise to take us out of a country that we live in, even if there is a terrible government there. He doesn't promise to take us out of family problems. But on the other hand, it's true that he does offer to help us and give us wisdom through his Spirit to make these situations better, to improve them as much as we're able. But he doesn't promise that our situation is going to be just as good as anybody else's situation. And it also follows that your situation may be better than someone else's as well. The same reward, eternal life for spirit beings, is offered to all. But the individual circumstances, as we progress to that goal, they can differ widely. I think that's one thing that we can learn from this parable. Another thing the parable points out is that everything belongs to God in the end of the day. Vineyard owner says, "Isn't it lawful for me to do what I want with what belongs to me? If I want to be generous to this person, can't I do it?" Everything belongs to God. He created us, he owns us, he takes care of us as he sees fit. We committed ourselves to him at baptism. We said at that time there were no strings attached. We said that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we would leave our lives in his hand. Turn forward to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've given our lives to God with no conditions attached, no strings, no stipulations about our working conditions as Christians or our quality of life. He never promised that we would be treated better or worse than anybody else. But, of course, I think we all do have our own feelings of what fairness should be. But at the same time, we can believe and trust that God will do what's best for us as individuals. If we've been having a difficult time, maybe going through a great trial, then sometimes it can feel, well, it doesn't seem quite fair. And it's easy to begin to wonder if really this is the case, that God is doing what's best for us. But I think when we think about it, the reality of the situation comes home to us, and we know that what the answer is, that God is involved in every circumstance in our lives, and especially includes the more difficult circumstances. He's there even more so. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a couple of pages over, and in verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So if you're going through a trial, or if you've had some severe difficulty to overcome, well, you can be certain that others have also have to face very similar things. We're all learning the same lessons in life, but we're all learning them in slightly different ways as we journey through life. Continuing on in verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, you can rely on God. Even if things seem bleak and maybe seem unbearable, God is there. God is in effect saying, I'm not going to let things cross a certain line. If need be, I'll intervene and change things so that you'll be strong enough to deal with it. And I'll always make sure that you do have a way of escape. Now, of course, sometimes the way of escape doesn't become apparent as quickly as maybe we'd like. Sometimes it's much longer than we'd like. And sometimes we find that we actually have to be a bit stronger than we thought we were able to be. But we can know that God is involved. He will not allow a situation to become too hard for us. He will not allow it to actually become more than we can actually bear. There's another scripture that links into this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Just one sentence, but it says a lot. All things work together for good. All things, not just most things. All things work together for good for those who love God. Taking this literally, and that is what we do, don't we? We do take the Bible literally. We could say that if there was something that was going to happen in our life that wasn't going to turn out ultimately for our good, then God would prevent it from happening. He would intervene and change things. Which I think is quite something. It shows that God is very closely involved in the circumstances that take place in our lives. But as a caution, we do have to realise we do have free will. And this verse isn't saying that everything that happens to us is the very best that could happen. Because we make choices that sometimes aren't the best. We make mistakes. We sin. But we can learn lessons from this. That's what human life is all about. Ideally, we obey God and learn from that, but sometimes we don't do things the best way, but we can still learn from that too. Either way, we learn the same lesson. But when you put 1 Corinthians 10 together with Romans 8, we can see that God is closely involved in our lives. When we love God and we are called according to his purpose, then God is going to make sure that we are never tested beyond what we can bear. And also see to it that all things do work together for our good. This is something that is sometimes difficult to bear in mind, particularly when times are hard. But this is what these two verses are saying. So is God fair in our lives? I was reminded of an illustration that a minister gave many years ago. It must be nearly 40 years ago now. He gave an illustration, and I wasn't sure that I agreed with him at the time. But the more I thought about it over the years, I came to the conclusion, yes, I do believe he was right. It's a simple illustration, really. If you imagine one week, you come to church, and you bring with you all your personal problems. all your weaknesses, all your various hang-ups, and leave them at the back of the hall. Not in the back row, we might have to have it on the side of the hall. Anyway. Then, end of services, everyone can go through the various packages of problems, pick up the package that they prefer, go off with that, and work it out in their lives. So what would you do? This particular minister suggested that if you went through all the different packages, rummaged through them, looked at them in detail, all the problems, all the hang-ups, just about every person would end up picking up their own package again and going off with that. Now, at the time, I didn't particularly agree with that this would happen in this imaginary scenario. But as time has gone on, you get to know people better and you perhaps realise the problems that different people have to cope with. I do believe that, generally speaking, that is what would happen. Because the problems we have as individuals, we're familiar with them. We've maybe worked out a strategy to cope with them, to keep them under control. Indeed, you know, over the years, some of us may have overcome something completely. Maybe it's a case of better the devil you know than the devil you don't, but it's often better to deal with something that you're familiar with, even if it's not ideal, than to have to deal with something new, unfamiliar. Now, I think that this does show that God is dealing with us as individuals, each with our own set of problems and also our own set of strengths. We're all unique individuals, but we all have a common potential and a common destiny. In many situations, we can see God is completely fair. God blesses and God can take away blessings. I'd like to look at the story of King Josiah. It's a case that illustrates this. King Manasseh had been a king in Judah. It is recorded that he was an evil king. In fact, in Chronicles we read, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen," which is quite an indictment. King Manasseh did repent to an extent later in life in captivity, was returned to Jerusalem. After his death, his son Amon reigned, but again he did evil. And in fact, he was assassinated by his servants after a reign of just 2 years, when he was still in his 20s. So then we came to his son, Josiah, who was, at the time of Amon's death, he was only 8 years old. We can pick up the story in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 34, I'll say he, because of his father's early death, where he was assassinated, we read in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right nor to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young," he would have been 16 years old at that time, "he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, when he was aged 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." And then we read, dropping down to verse 8, "In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of various people," and I always dislike listing out a long list of names because I tend to pronounce them wrong or different to how people think. So, but anyway, he sends them to repair the house of the Lord his God. So this is when he's 26 years old now. Dropping on down to verse 14. This is after they had started repairing the temple. "When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. So this is a book that, you know, the book of the law, we don't know quite what the state was. They found it there. It's almost as if, well, you know, what's this book? You know, and it was the writings of Moses. So this is, if we move on to verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. The king was shocked when he hears what's contained in the book, in this book of the law. He tells his priests and scribes to find out from God what's going to happen to the nation for ignoring God. We read in verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book. So one of the things he probably read was the blessings and cursings that would come to a nation that followed or didn't follow God. So interesting and rather unusually, to get the answer from God, the high priest and the scribe search out a woman, a prophetess, as we see in verse 22. And Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spoke to her to that effect. They told her what the king wanted. And she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that you sent to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon the place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and they may provoke me to anger for all the works of their hand. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. So the prophetess forecast the destruction of Judah. However, she has a different message for the king himself. In verse 26, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you did humble yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants of it, and humbled yourself before me, and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I have even heard you also, said God. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring upon the place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word again. So here we have a promise from God that because of his righteous behaviour, the foretold destruction of Judah would be delayed. It would be delayed until after the death of this righteous king. At this point, King Josiah was only 26 years old, so it would seem that Judah potentially had many years of peace ahead. And this did encourage King Josiah. The rest of chapter 34 shows how he continued to clean up the pagan practices that were going on in Judah. The king also ensured that they started to keep the Passover and unleavened bread again. In chapter 35 in verse 1, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And the following verses describe in detail the preparations for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we won't go through that. If we drop on down to verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Nothing had been kept like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now Samuel, if you check the figures, he had been dead over 400 years. It's a long time. It's like us saying now that something happening this year was the greatest thing that happened since the original publishing of the King James Bible in 1611. Yeah, that's the scale of how long it had been since Judah had kept God's feasts in this way. So things were looking good. The country was returning to God. God had promised that the foretold destruction of the country of Judah wouldn't come while Josiah was alive. And Josiah was still a young man of 26. Of course, it needn't have been just his lifetime. God is merciful, and the promise of the delay to the destruction of Judah could have continued if the kings that followed Josiah had also been righteous. There are several passages, I won't turn them in, Jeremiah, which says the same thing, that the destruction could again be delayed if they returned to God. However, back with Josiah, 13 years pass. And then we read in verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against the Charshimes of by Euphrates, that's in Assyria, and Josiah went out against him. So what was happening here is the king of Egypt was setting out to fight the king of Assyria. Of course, Egypt is to the south of Judah, and Assyria is to the north of Judah. So the Egyptians really had no choice but to pass through Judah. Now God had told King Josiah through this prophetess that he would have peace in his lifetime. So he knew really he had a guarantee of peace. It looks like initially he's just checking what the king of Egypt was doing. Read in verse 21. King Necho from the Egyptian, sent ambassadors to King Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, you king of Judah? I come not against you this day, but against the house whereof I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear you from meddling with God, who is with me, that he doesn't destroy you. So you have here an unusual scenario, a pagan king telling righteous King Josiah, stay out of this. My fight isn't with you. And in fact, warning King Josiah not to meddle in this, because if he did, he was going to be going against God and so would likely be destroyed. But despite all this, despite all the good works of King Josiah that he'd done, the promise of peace he'd had from God, and then this warning from King Necho to stay to the fight that wasn't necessary, what happens? Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So I think this verse does show that the warning was indeed from God, even though it was uttered by a pagan king. The result was quite swift. Verse 23, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servant, have me away, I am sore wounded. So he got what was to turn out to be fatally wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. So the very day that King Josiah disregarded the promise he had from God and went to war, the selfsame day he was fatally wounded, and the promise of God's protection on Judah was removed. And within months, the final invasions of the kingdom of Judah started. And within 20 years, the kingdom ceased to exist. In some ways, the story of King Josiah parallels the story of Job. In both stories, God gave blessings and God took away blessings. But the main difference would be that they both received blessings for living righteous lives. But in Job's case, he was blameless when God took the blessings away. So is God fair? Depends what you're talking about, actually, doesn't it? Yes, God is fair in the sense that God will ensure that every living being will at some point in their life understand what life is all about and have the opportunity to have eternal life as a child of God. And we do understand that the time that such an individual, each individual's calling, is entirely God's prerogative. Just turn to John 6 and verse 44. John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So God chooses who he calls and when he calls them. That is God's prerogative. But it's also important to realise that God cares for every one of his children, the entire world, because every single human is a potential son and daughter of God. God does care for everyone, regardless of what time their calling may be, either now or in the future. But of course, also, if the person's calling is at this time, now, you could say that that's when God is particularly interested in them and their progress at this time, as effectively judgment is upon them now and not at some point in the future. In another sense, you could say that God isn't fair. But in this case, we can be very thankful that God isn't fair. Is God fair when it comes to judgment and forgiveness? Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times.' And Jesus said to him, 'I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven, which equals 490. If someone was sinning against you, doing the same old thing time and time again, then forgiving them 490 times would seem a very difficult task, wouldn't it? I think that after a few dozen offences, especially if it was the same thing each time, you begin to think, well, is their repentance really terribly genuine? But how about God? If God was keeping a personal tally of our sins, and once we reached 490 sins, that's it, no more forgiveness, then I think we'd all have a problem, wouldn't we? For the old timers in the church, maybe you've been around for 30 years, your allowance of 490 sins works out about 16 sins a year. About one sin every 3 weeks. And now, I'm not talking about major sins, I'm talking about any sins. So how are you doing? How am I doing? Because I've been around longer than 30 years, and my allowance must have dropped. Well, of course, we do know that God isn't talking about 490 times to forgive, but in fact, there's no end to his forgiveness. He's talking about unlimited times for which we can be supremely grateful. Unlimited forgiveness on repentance. God isn't counting. So is God fair when it comes to forgiveness of our sins? Well, no, God isn't fair, because if God judges according to the law, would none of us have any hope. But God doesn't do that. God is prepared to forgive as many times as it takes upon repentance. There's no end to his forgiveness. As with the workers in the vineyard, we all have the same potential prize, and God's not changing that prize by counting the number of sins that he's forgiving. We realise that when God forgives our sins, that they're put away, never to be any more mentioned. See, is that fair? Maybe it's not fair. Well, I think it's something we're all very happy about. God is prepared to do that, to not only forgive our sins, but to effectively forget them too. But then if you go the other side of the coin, the positive side, our good works, our successes, how does it work there? Turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the labour of your love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to your saints and do minister. So we see here that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labour. That's something that is very encouraging. God doesn't forget anything that we do in our service to him. He said that would be unrighteous of him, and God isn't unrighteous. He doesn't forget our efforts. I'm sure that God remembers good things that you've done that maybe even you have forgotten. You've forgotten about. Over a lifetime, we don't even always remember all the positive things that we have done. But God does. God keeps it in remembrance, the good and positive things that we've done all our lives. Salvation is a free gift to God, but God doesn't forget the trials we go through. He doesn't forget the hard work that we've done in our attempts to follow the way of life that God has shown us. He doesn't forget our many struggles to do the right thing. He knows what we go through, and we can have confidence that he is doing and will continue to do the best for each of us. Whatever our personal circumstances or our geographical location. So, in conclusion, is God fair? Well, I think perhaps we can see that the question itself isn't really all that fair. Because God isn't just fair. It's not just, he's fair and that's it. And it's a good thing for us that God isn't fair. If God really was being fair, what actually would we be expecting in the future? God goes far beyond being fair. Along with fairness comes mercy and love and forgiveness. God has done, is doing, and will continue to do far more for us than it would be if he was just being fair. If God was only being fair, then we would deserve nothing. But God has promised us that we will have everything. We can be thankful and rejoice that God, our Father in heaven, goes far beyond only being fair.